All right, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we're back in this great letter. It's been a fun journey, hasn't it? We're not very far in, but it's already been amazing just to see so many practical issues of wisdom that James addresses. And as I was thinking about just the scripture and God's goodness, I was reminded of regeneration. And what's amazing about regeneration is that God actually gives us a new nature. And with that, there's of course several implications, but one of the major implications is the fact that when we're regenerated, it changes the way we think. Have you noticed that? Hopefully you've noticed that in your life. It changes the way you think. And if you don't see that, just turn on the news and watch the news, or turn on CNN or during the political season when things are happening, and listen to some of the things that people say. Or maybe even unbelieving family members or friends, and you're talking about issues in the world. And so many times I find myself thinking, how can you believe that? How can you think that way? How can you possibly think it's okay for abortion? How can you possibly think this is okay or that is okay? Our minds think totally different, and it's because of regeneration. When you come to know Christ, He changes the way you think. And then the way you act, of course, because of that. And I want to just highlight one specific area in which God has transformed the Christian mind. Let me first begin with this question. I want you to talk back to me. In our culture, what defines success in our culture? Money and wealth equals success. And it almost doesn't matter how you get it. As long as you have it, the world sees that person as successful. But for the believer, what defines success for the Christian? And there could be several answers, but what are some of the things? How do we define success? Yes. Yeah, and what do we call that? What's one word for that? Sanctification. I mean, for the believer, from the moment of justification until God brings us home, we really have one solitary task, and that is to grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ, right? And that has several components of sharing the gospel and putting off sin, but that is the goal. We want to become more like Jesus Christ, but that's totally radically different than the world. If the world's idea of success is wealth and money, and our idea of success is to grow in Christ's likeness, those two are going to come in conflict with each other. And I bring that up because money is still an issue in our Christian lives. We still have to interact with money. You need money to eat. You need money to have clothes. Hopefully, if you don't have a job, you're going to get a job, and that's why you're in school. Some of you are already in your career because you need money to live. Money's not bad. It's not even bad to have a lot of it. But God expects our relationship with Him to transform the way we think about money and the way we treat money. And in our passage today, James is going to give us some specific instruction on the issue of wealth and how Christians are to respond to wealth or the lack of wealth. And what James reveals in our passage today is that from God's perspective, wealth is simply a trial or a test that God uses for our sanctification. God transforms money and uses it in our life for our own sanctification. Wealth can become a divisive issue in the church as it divides those, the haves and have nots. But of course, we know in Christ that dividing wall is to be broken down. Money is neutral in that sense, yet God uses it. God uses it when you don't have it, and God uses it when you have it to bring you closer to Him and to conform you to His image. Now, let's begin just quickly with an overview of the first 8 verses, because that's where we find ourselves. We've covered verses 1-8. And so I just want you to talk to me for a minute and tell me, what are some things that have stuck out to you specifically in those first 8 verses of James? As we talked about the fact that James was a slave of Christ, we're supposed to consider it all joy when we encounter suffering, and then the wisdom principles that we had last time of pursuing wisdom. What are some things that have stood out to you from those first 8 verses?
Exact result, but you know he's using it for your sanctification.
Right. That's powerful that God uses what we know to encourage us in the midst of trials, to consider them all joy. What else? Anything else that stood out to you? Chrissy? Yeah, he gives us wisdom through and in the midst of trials. Aaron? Yeah, that was powerful to me as well. The biblical idea of wisdom is not just knowing what is right, but a life that lives out what is right. Anything else? Megan? Mm-hmm. Right. God ought to be our first line of defense. And of course, as we said, it's not wrong to seek wise counsel. We should do that. But God ought to be just a natural reaction to go to the Lord first. Well, the Lord takes all of those things and through James then leads us to our passage today. And it's important to keep that context in mind, because otherwise, if you read our verses today out of that context, they won't make sense, or we may come away with the wrong interpretation. Because James is going to transist to talking about wealth. Let's read our passage today. This is verses 9 through 11. But even though he transists to a different subject, it's still within the flow of trials and how we deal with those trials. So verse 9, he says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." What James wants us to understand in these verses very simply is that God uses the trial of wealth to sanctify both needy and wealthy believers. God uses the trial of wealth to sanctify both needy and wealthy believers. He's going to give us two prescriptions here. It's a very simple outline that he gives to us. There's just two points, two major ideas. The first prescription, prescription one, is wisdom for the needy. Wisdom for the needy. How does the Christian that doesn't have a lot of money or is in financial need, how does the Christian in that scenario think about that? And how does God intend to use that in his life? That's where he begins in verse 9. So let's look back at verse 9. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances..." Notice he calls him the brother. That is, this is a Christian. And some have interpreted this passage to say that only the poor person here is the Christian. The rich man's not a Christian, because James does have some harsh things to say to the rich people later that were oppressing the poor. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think in both cases, the poor man and the rich man are believers, and he's going to give instruction to both of them. But he begins with the poor man or the humble man. He says, of humble circumstances. Literally, that means to be brought low. And it can be sort of a social status thing, to be brought low socially, or it can mean to be in financial need. Now, because he talks about a rich man right after this, I think he's talking about a Christian who's in financial need, lowly in the sense of poor, we'll say. This person needs money. Poverty, of course, is a relative term depending on where we live, isn't it? Poverty in our country would be wealth in a lot of other countries. I mean, I think a lot of countries would love for their middle class to eat as well as some homeless people do in our country. I mean, we are a very wealthy country in that sense. But still, even with that, I would wager that all of us understand in different levels what it means at times to need something, or certainly to want something, but even to need something and not be able to have the money to purchase it. And if you haven't, it's likely that through the course of your life, as your different things change, you will know what that is. So while we don't have poverty in this room, in the world stage, we're really more of the rich man. So really, both of these apply to us. In our world, we still understand what it means to need something and not be able to purchase it. So the question then is, in your life right now, let's just sort of bring this down to where you are. In the college stage of life, what are some areas in which money can be stressful during the college years? How can money be stressful in this stage of life? Tuition, you have to pay for school, right? What else? What else? How is money stressful? Yeah, That's always painful, isn't it? And then you can sell them back, but they pay you like pennies on the dollar. So it's a racket. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So you're taking classes and doing that work, which you're paying for, and you also have to have a job in order to pay for the thing that you're working hard to do. Yeah, time management. Yeah, money can be difficult. And even in this room, in that stage of life, as we'll see, there are differences between us, aren't there? For some of you, maybe your parents are able to pay for your school and for your books, and they do that, and praise God for that. For some of you, maybe you have to work for all of it, and you do all the work, and so you work a semester, go a semester. Maybe it's a mixture of the two, but it's different for all of you in the room today, and that's going to play into how we understand and apply this passage. So I just want us to understand that this is applicable to us, even though I wouldn't say anyone in this room, certainly in the scale of the world, is poor. There are times that we have need and we understand what it is to have to work and to pay for things, and it can be difficult. So to the Christian that finds themselves, him or herself, in financial need, this is what James says. To that brother or sister, they are to glory in their high position. Glory in your high position. So there you go. Let's keep going. No, think about that. He says, I want you, this is a command, I want you to glory in your high position. Now, the word glory, it means literally to boast. I want you to boast in your high position. Now, this is not a sinful boasting and bragging. This is more like what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of God may dwell in me. So in the same way that Paul's boasting in the sense of uplifting and worshiping God and saying, I'm going to boast in God in my weakness because God's power is shown, that's the kind of boasting we're talking about here. Now, when he says, boast in your high position, obviously he's not talking about a physical rank. He's talking about physical height, rather. The Greek word can mean that. When it says high position, it can just mean a tall person. But it can also mean rank. He's talking about your rank. Boast in your high rank as a poor person. What is Paul saying? Was his culture different than ours, where the poor people were lifted high in rank? No. In fact, it was probably worse than it is in our culture, in his culture. So what's he talking about? The poor brother is to boast in his exalted rank. Has James just lost his mind? Did he get mixed up? Did he mean to say this to the rich person? No, of course not. So what's the big idea? Well, I think it's just another example of how James so masterfully phrases things that seem paradoxical or contradictory to us for the purpose of causing us to slow down and think. Just like he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, that's like, consider it all joy. Same thing here. Lowly brother, poor brother, boast in your exalted position. We have to step back for a moment and think about that and try to understand what is he talking about. That's the whole point. That's why James uses this kind of language. It's countercultural. It was in his day. It is in our day. But he's telling the Christian, for you who are in a humble financial situation, you need to step back and think of it as an exalted high position. And again, we can't remove this from the context. Remember, this is right in the flow of consider it all joy when you experience various trials. Financial difficulties fall under that umbrella of various trials. Now, we need this, don't we? We need to understand this. We live in a culture, and even here in Southlake, we have sort of our own bubble. Even though our nation is the wealthiest nation in the world, we live in one of the most affluent cities within this nation. And so when it comes to wealth, we can get a really skewed perspective, can't we? And our church has, as every church does, a variety of different economic statuses. And that's okay. And God intends that. And it's not bad on where you are on the scale. It has no spiritual bearing. But we need to understand that we need James's instruction here because we have to deal with wealth, and we need to deal with it well. We need to think about it biblically. So in what way, then, is poverty a high position? How is poverty a high position? Well, we know it can't be an actual status or rank, because that's not true. It's not a physical rank. It's a spiritual reality. James is highlighting a spiritual reality. So let's think about this. In what way is financial need a spiritually high position? Well, when we think about it correctly, and we just see financial need as a trial that God uses, then we begin to understand that financial pressure, and if you've ever experienced real financial pressure, then you know that's kind of like a melting pot, and God uses that like a master refiner, if you think of it the right way, to grow you in your faith and your trust in Him. He uses it like a refiner. The Christian whose hope and trust is firmly rooted in the sovereignty and goodness of God will grow in a situation of financial hardship, because they begin to trust God even more. It pushes them to the limits of their hope in Him and their love for Him. Now, let me give some examples of how God can use financial need in the life of a Christian. Here are some things that happen if a Christian's thinking rightly when they're in financial need. The needy person has a keen awareness of their need. See, that's a blessing, to have an awareness of, I need God. I need Him every day. My hope is in Him for everything in my physical possessions and all of my spiritual possessions. And the poor person is keenly aware of their need. It's in front of them every day. Secondly, they have an awareness of their dependency upon God for provision. The needy person says, I'm doing all that I can in my physical power, and my financial status is still here, and I need it to be here. And the only way it's going to get here is if God helps me. And so provision's going to have to come from the Lord. Then when it does come, when they do get the things that they need for food or clothing or what have you, they clearly see it's God's provision, because there was no other explanation for it. The poor person perhaps have a more natural longing for the eternal kingdom, because this earthly world has nothing for them, and they see that more clearly. Sins such as greed and envy and discontentment are more easily highlighted, because they are tempted to struggle with those things more readily. But we have to also acknowledge the fact that while there are some spiritual benefits that come from financial need, there's also some unique temptations, aren't there? There's some unique temptations for sin when we have financial struggles. Let's think about some of those. There's a temptation towards the love of money. It's not just those who have money who struggle with the love of money. I'd say maybe even more often it's those who don't have money that struggle with the love of money, right? Because they look at money as that thing that will just get me out of jail free card. It's, if I just had money, all these problems would be erased. That's the lie that we're tempted to believe. For when we're in financial need, we're tempted to daydream about how life would be better if I only had such and such. Man, if we just had this, or if we could just get our monthly income just to here, then it would be right. We daydream, oh, what would we do if we just had millions of dollars? What would you do with it? And it's not that that's necessarily a bad thing to talk about dream scenarios, but when we put our hope in those things, that's where it becomes sinful. But when we're in financial need, we're tempted towards pride, which produces self-pity. Do you know that self-pity is just pride in beggar's clothes? Did you know that? That's all it is. Self-pity is, woe is me. Why? Because me deserves better than me is getting. And so I feel bad for me. You should feel bad for me too, because we all know how great me is, right? That's self-pity. It's pride in beggar's clothes. We're tempted perhaps to doubt God's fairness or His goodness. Look at that man over there that has all that money, and he's a wicked man. And I'm trying so hard to live for Jesus, and I'm scraping to get by. We have a temptation to look down on our wealthier brothers and sisters. Oh, they're just out of touch with reality. They don't know how hard it really is in life. Of course, it's easy to be happy and follow the Lord when you're wealthy. There's a temptation to treat wealthy brothers with special attention for selfish motives. oh, he's wealthy. I should, maybe I could get in his circles and that would be profitable for me. We use that for selfish motives. There's a tendency perhaps towards self-entitlement. I deserve more. There's the temptation to try the get-rich-quick schemes that really put your family at risk, all out of a desire to have more. Those are some of the unique ways that when we're in financial pressure, that we're tempted to give into sin. But really the question is, how about you personally? I want you to do some thinking here. How do you handle money? And specifically, how do you handle financial pressure when there's not enough? Do you get angry? Do you throw a pity party? Do you sinfully covet the money and possessions of others? And sometimes, you know, the love for wealth is not just wanting physical dollars and cents. It can be longing for the lifestyle that that money provides. Some people just love the idea of having lots of money in the bank because they like the security of that. Other people love money because they want the cars and the houses and the things that come with it, or the trips and the experiences that you could have. All of that, though, falls under the same umbrella of the love of money. So don't think, well, I don't really just want cash. I just wish I could go to Italy. Well, those can be the same thing. I say Italy. My wife wants to go to Italy, so you can pray for me that we can do that one day. How do you respond? How do you respond when you're talking to a friend and you are working as hard as you can to pay for school, and their parents pay for everything, and so you just say, you know what? You don't even get it. You don't even get my life. See the pride that can easily creep in? That never happens though, huh? That never happens. Maybe you had to buy your own car and another friend their parents just gave them one. You see, we begin to, those are the things right now that you're tempted to compare, and just know that there'll be more things in the future. That there's always things to compare at every stage of life. So do you get worried and anxious? Or do you keep a biblical perspective? Do you trust God to provide? Do you trust that God really knows better than you do what you need and what you don't? Do you actively look for ways that God is using this difficulty to stretch you and to grow your faith and your trust in Him? Do you dwell on the glories of God's eternal kingdom that's going to be so much better than any of the stuff that you can gather around to yourself in this life? You see, God intends to use every single situation, to produce in you a greater likeness to Jesus Christ. Nothing, no matter how small or how great, is removed from God's eternal plan to make you more like His Son. So do you ever stop and think about that? Do you ever dwell on that? Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that perhaps it's not best for your spiritual maturity for you to receive the thing that you think you need so desperately? You ever thought about that? Maybe that's not God's best plan for you. Because if you had it, perhaps you would not grow in Christ like you would if you didn't. And if that's the ultimate goal, then that's far more valuable than whatever it is that you so desperately want. Are you truly content to just be a good steward of what you have and to make biblical plans? Yes, we should save and we should have goals. But do you submit those plans and goals to the Lord and say, you know what, ultimately, Lord, whatever you desire, that's what I want. That's best. So how can we turn our minds from the sinful thoughts that come during times of financial stress to thoughts that truly honor the Lord? Well, I have just a couple of things. One, contemplate the value of spiritual wealth. Contemplate the value of spiritual wealth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 4. You know this passage. This is really, verses 1 to 10 is just a clear representation of the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we get to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see the spiritual riches? God has given to you, if you're in Christ, his riches, but they are his spiritual riches of his grace. That God has extended to you grace upon grace. Notice he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. That is, we are going to be with him, and there's even a sense in which we will reign with him in the eternal kingdom. So when you're tempted to bemoan the fact that you don't have some physical possession in this life, turn your mind to the spiritual riches that you've received in Christ. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 18. This is Paul. He's thanking these Christians for giving to him, for financially supporting him. And he says in verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That is, Paul is now saying, and we trust in God that he is the one who will provide for our needs according to the riches and his glory in Christ Jesus. God is the one who provides for us. And I want to read one more in Hebrews chapter 11. I love this passage. Hebrews 11, in the middle of the faith chapter, the hall of faith, in verse 24, talking about Moses and what Moses gave up for the sake of following the Lord. Verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You see that? Moses said, you know what? What's more valuable to me are the spiritual blessings that come from following God and being in his kingdom than receiving any of the wealth that Pharaoh can give me. And Moses gave up a lot. We don't have a lot of information about what Moses' life and as a child was like in Egypt, but it's very likely that when he left, he left a great opportunity for personal wealth and position. And he gave that up for the sake of following Christ. So contemplate the value of spiritual wealth, but secondly, contemplate your future inheritance. Your future inheritance. And I want to look at one passage for this, 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance," see that? "An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And he goes on to talk about how it's protected by God and will last forever. There is a spiritual inheritance that awaits us in the eternal kingdom. And so no matter what God chooses to give you or bless you with financially in this life, if you're a believer, we all equally have awaiting for us an eternal inheritance that no one can take away. And the riches of the eternal kingdom so far surpass this life that we can take on the perspective that James says, that for the lowly brother, he's to boast in his exalted position. Think about that. MacArthur says, "The believer who is deprived in this life can accept that temporary and insignificant deprivation because he has a future divine inheritance that is both eternal and secure." It doesn't matter in this life what we have or don't have, because we have everything in Christ, and that no one can take away from us. So as genuine believers, then, we must endure financial hardship with an eye to the future kingdom, with an eye to the riches of God's grace, that he has given us everything that we need in Christ, And therefore, anything that is added to that in this life is simply a bonus. And when you are in financial need, turn your mind to these truths and force yourself to boast in God for your high spiritual position, because that's what's of eternal worth. Now, at this point, James turns his attention from the poor brother to the wealthy one. And so prescription number two, wisdom for the wealthy. Wisdom for the wealthy. Verses 10 and 11. Notice verse 10, and the rich man. The rich man now. As I mentioned earlier, I believe that both of these are believers, and God has given instruction now to rich Christians who are wealthy in this life with financial riches, on how they are to think about their wealth. And notice what he says, the rich man is to boast in his what? Humiliation. His humiliation. Now again, James has done it again. He's turned our minds around from the way that we're taught to think in this world. It should say that the lowly man is humble and the rich man is exalted. And he's flipped that around and says that the rich man is now to boast in his humiliation. And the same command is given as to the poor man. It's still a command here. He's to boast. That is a command, boast in his humiliation. Why? And in what way? He's going to undertake to explain this to us, but he first gives us in just this passing statement, because, here's why, like flowering grass, he will pass away. Like flowering grass, he will pass away. James borrows language from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. You can write that down, Isaiah 40, 6 to 8, where we get this illustration of the beautiful flower passing away and the glory of that flower fading away. And he's talking about a wildflower. And we see these. You drive down the road in Texas, you'll see in the spring these really pretty wildflowers pop up all over. But they're temporary, fickle flowers that are very susceptible to the weather and the harsh dryness that comes with the heat. And they quickly vanish when the weather is harsh. Now, what he's saying is that the rich man needs to consider his end. Consider his end. That's his humiliation. He's pointing out the fact that while they have a lot in this life, all of us have the same net worth at death. Zero. When you're in the grave, what is your net worth? Zero. Somebody else gets all that stuff that you piled up. And he's saying, listen, this is temporary. You can pile up the money as high as possible, but when you die, and you will, it amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. Again, money is neutral in the sense that it's not wrong for a Christian to have a lot of money if God it blesses them with that. But they are not to set their heart on it. Because in the end, the only thing that will matter is your spiritual condition. All of that stuff's gone. He's talking about what Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes. This is why Solomon said it's just vanity of vanity. Solomon said, I've had it all. I've had the sinful pleasure. I've had wealth upon wealth, even wisdom. And those things, apart from God, are vanity. It's a waste. That's why Solomon goes on to say, basically, enjoy your life, enjoy those things, but do it with an eye to judgment. Do it with an eye to your end, that the end is coming for every person, and God does not care about your bank statement. God is not going to look at all the things you piled up and how many houses and cars you had and use that in any way to evaluate you, other than the spiritual realities of how you used that money and stewarded that money. It's gone. It affords you nothing. And that's what James is highlighting. The overarching point he's making is that every Christian is to be defined by their submission and love for Jesus Christ. Not wealth, whether you have it or don't. You're not defined by being poor or being wealthy. You're defined by Christ. And in every financial situation across the spectrum, we have an opportunity to grow through that in our love and likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, to help us understand that, particularly for wealthy Christians, James gives us an extended illustration, really building upon the point that he just made. Now, the question is, why does James give an extended illustration for the rich man, but he didn't do that for the poor man situation? What's the difference? I think the difference is for a poor person, we look at that and say, oh yeah, it's really easy to see that as a trial. Man, well, you don't have enough money to eat. That's a trial. And we see that on the surface. But when we talk about wealth being a trial, really? We're thinking that that's a trial that I would like to sign up for. I would like to help another wealthy brother carry that burden. You know, just you give me half and I'll carry half. That's the way we think about it. But God says, no, that there is a trial that presents itself not just for the poor brother, but for the wealthy brother as well. But it's not as easy to see on the surface. And so James is going to help us with this illustration. And so he begins, verse 11, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." Now here's the illustration. It's the same illustration he just gave, but he expands it just a little bit. And most commentators think that James is talking about something that happens in Israel every year when the winds change and they begin to come from the east, which is the desert. So you have this hot, dry desert wind blowing harshly across Israel, and it dries up everything in its path. I mean, unless you're watering your lawn day and night, it will dry it up to nothing. And so these little wildflowers have no chance. They spring up and they're pretty for a short little time. Then those harsh east winds come across that landscape and they just dry them up. And that pretty little flower dries up and wilts and comes to nothing. That's the illustration here. And we see that even in Texas, the exact same thing happens just a little bit differently, where these beautiful flowers spring up in spring, but quickly they vanish when the sun gets too harsh. Notice, here's the point for the rich man, into verse 11. "So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." I love that phrase, "in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." The idea is that the rich man is in the middle of making business deals and he's wheeling and dealing and moving this to that account and this to here, and God decides it's his time and boom, he's gone. That's it. We love to think of ourselves as so indispensable, don't we? I mean, we think about how is anyone ever going to replace a guy like a Steve Jobs? Apple's just going to crumble. Apple's doing pretty well. You think about, well, who's going to take the place of so-and-so when they die? Even people that we respect, what's going to happen when John MacArthur dies or John Piper dies or R.C. Sproul dies? And who are going to be the men to fill their shoes? Well, who filled Spurgeon's shoes? You know, who filled Whitfield's shoes? God is here. And God is the only one that we absolutely need and that's indispensable. We are dispensable. We are interchangeable parts that God uses for his glory for a specific period of time. That's why it says about David, I love this. Tom points this out often, that when David died, it says he served the Lord in his generation. After he'd served the Lord in his generation, he fell asleep. That is, God has an appointed time for you and for me, and he uses us during that appointed time, and when he decides that's done, we're done. But it keeps going, because God is the one working the program. In the same way, the wealthy man, in the midst of his pursuits, when God says it's time, he's done. And it's all gone. All that stuff goes to somebody else. He takes none of it with him. Now, when we think about wealth, I think it's important that we do similarly to what we did with the poor man and say, what are some of the spiritual benefits of wealth, and what are some of the unique temptations with wealth? And I think this will help us understand Paul or James's point. So what are some of the spiritual benefits of wealth? And I just jotted down a few that came to mind. For the wealthy Christian, there's the joy of caring financially for the church and God's people. I mean, have you ever thought about what it would be like just to write a check for the building and just say, you know what, just go build that thing, I got it? I mean, wouldn't that be cool to be able to do that? Or that you find out there's a needy person and they don't have a car and you say, no worries, you have one sent to their house. I mean, there are some people in God's providence that have that kind of wealth. And I will say, do those kinds of things in our church by God's grace. They give very large gifts as they're able, and God is gracious to use them in that way. That's a gift. That's a spiritual benefit of wealth. I think another benefit is that the vanity of wealth is more easily seen when you have it. Because like Solomon said, Solomon had to have that wealth to say, you know what, it's vanity, it means nothing. I've got it, and nothing's changed. In the sense that if you're a sinner and you get wealth, you're still a sinner, it's still in the same spiritual condition. I think of it this way. You know how when you're really hungry for a specific meal and all you can think about is, I just got to go to that restaurant. I got to get that meal. Next time we go out, we're going to that place. And so you know you're going. Maybe it's a date night or a family night or whatever it is, and you're going to that restaurant. You're going to get your favorite meal, and so you kind of don't eat a lot for lunch because you just want to be able to take it all in. And you get there, and it comes out, and oh, the first several bites are just everything you thought it would be. But you get to the end of the meal, and you realize you've eaten far too much, and you begin to feel miserable. And so you waddle out to the car afterwards and try to buckle your seatbelt. And you're thinking, oh, why did I do that to myself? And you're driving home and you see a billboard for that restaurant. And you're just like, oh, you know, all of a sudden it's like, I just can't think about that. I think for the wealthy person, I mean, for us who don't have it, we're like, oh, to have that, and I would buy this and that, and then I'd do this. And then you get it, and I'm sure for a while it's really nice, and you do some of those things, and you realize, this is vanity. This doesn't fulfill. It doesn't satisfy. And so the wealthy person's able to see the vanity of wealth in a way sometimes that perhaps those who are not wealthy cannot. There are some ways in which he's able to serve the church in greater capacity, especially in retirement, because he has the money to retire and focus his energies on the church where others may not have that luxury. Perhaps he's able to host more often and more generously than others. Those are all spiritual benefits of wealth. But what are some of the unique temptations that come with wealth? Some of the unique temptations. Well, you have to fight the temptation to take pride in your possessions and achievements, right? You have to take precaution not to become like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's walking, he looks over his kingdom, and he says, look at this glorious kingdom that I have made. You have to fight that temptation. You have to fight the temptation to not to be consumed by the gathering and managing of wealth. Some wealthy people, once they have it, their whole life is sort of paranoia to try to keep it. I got to make sure that nothing happens. I don't lose it. Some may find it more difficult to focus on biblical truths, such as our utter dependency upon the Lord or the riches of the eternal kingdom. I'm not saying that all wealthy Christians do that, but I could see how there would be a temptation not to sense those things as dramatically as you would when you're in need. You have to fight to have self-control and to live in moderation, because you have the ability to go well beyond moderation. You have to guard your heart against the love of money and your possessions. I think especially with the bad teaching that goes on in evangelicalism, you have to fight the temptation to think that your wealth means that God's given you special favor and you're God's favored one because of the wealth that you have. We don't see that for the New Testament Christian. So what I want you to see and what James wants us to see is that for both the wealthy Christian and the poor Christian, you have to work to cultivate a biblical view about wealth. The Christian of humble means is often fully aware of his dependence, but struggles to see God's provisions and blessing in his life. The wealthy Christian sees the abundance of God's provision, but has to force his mind to remember his utter dependence on the Lord. Both of those are trials and tests that we must pass and live well in the midst of those situations. Kent Hughes says, in other words, the rich Christian is to cultivate the poverty of spirit he experienced when he came to Christ. He's to look at this lowliness and focus on it and make it his boast. While the poor man has to think of his exalted spiritual riches, the rich man has to look at the fact that he deserves nothing from God and that he's absolutely dependent upon God for everything. You know, these perspectives make the gospel beautiful. Think about this. Both of these are completely countercultural. When the world sees a poor, impoverished Christian with joy in his heart, exalting God for his goodness to him and the way he's been richly blessed, the world doesn't know what to do with that. And when the world sees a rich person who's not conceited in their wealth and who's not proud and who comes in humbly and says, I deserve nothing from God and I am a wretch, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me, the world doesn't know what to do with that. Because that's not the way the world responds to poverty, and it's not the way the world responds to wealth. And so money then becomes an avenue for the gospel to shine bright in our life. For the way we steward it, the way we talk about it, and the way we live in light of your economic status. So what about you? Let's talk about you for a moment. and about me. A couple of things. One, evaluate your own view of money. Evaluate your current view of money. And understand that, again, I don't just mean dollars and cents, but evaluate your view of the things money can buy and the experiences that money can buy. Is there any amount of money or any particular thing that you currently are trusting in to bring you joy? You know, when I just get that, then I'll be set. How do you spend your money right now? Do you give generously with what you have, even though you may not have a lot? Are you diligent to be a wise steward of your money, or are you just spend your money frivolously? Are you willing to make sinful compromises to earn more money? Think about that. There'll be plenty of opportunities in your life to sort of do shady business deals or just kind of not tell everything about your taxes or just kind of leave this part out because it'll financially benefit you. Are you willing to do that? That's a sign that money has become an idol in your life. Do you treat people differently in the church based upon their economic status? Either looking down on them or trying to get close to them with ulterior motives so that you might benefit from their wealth. So evaluate your own view of money. And once you've done that, secondly, commit to a biblical perspective about money. Commit to a biblical perspective. Throughout the course of your life, you may find that you are sort of up and down the economic scale. Some of you, in God's providence, may become very wealthy. Praise God for that. Some of you may not. And praise God for that. Because God will use both of those and anything in between to produce in you Christ-likeness if you take on a biblical perspective. If you think about your wealth or the lack thereof in a right way. If you find yourself in economic need, God wants to use that to cause you to focus on the grace that you've received in Christ. And if you find yourself in wealth, He wants you to fight hard to have a humble perspective, remembering that all that you really have is what you have in Christ. Now, some of you this morning, as you think about money, might realize that you still live as if money is everything. Perhaps your whole life revolves around how much money you can make, and you're thinking about, I'm getting this degree because it's going to put me at this pay grade, which is going to mean I can live this kind of life, and then I'll be set. And perhaps you begin to understand that maybe you don't value Christ as much as you should or at all in light of money. Maybe you find that through thinking about your love of money, you realize you don't really love Christ. Perhaps some of you are not even in Christ this morning, and maybe God will use this message about money to help you see that. Let me just ask a couple of questions as we evaluate that. Do you truly love Christ more than earthly riches? Do you truly love Christ more than earthly riches? Do you consider the spiritual riches you have in Christ to far outweigh the value of any material wealth that you can gain in this life? Perhaps you're like the rich young ruler that comes to Christ initially excited and says, Master, what should I do? What do I need to do? What good thing must I do to be saved? And God turns to him knowing that he has an issue with money, and he points to that and says, you know what? Just go sell everything you have and then come follow me. Maybe you're like that rich young ruler that when the options are money and prosperity and wealth or God, I just got to have this. And if that's you, if that's your heart, then you do not love Jesus Christ and therefore are not his. And the only thing you take into eternity is Christ and justification, the fact that you are in him. If you don't have that, nothing else matters. And so this morning, it's a call for all of us to evaluate, do we really love Christ like we say we do? And will we be faithful to trust him no matter what our economic status is? I pray that God will make us all a beacon for his gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a straightforward message from the Word that confronts us where we are. All of us have to deal with money in some way, shape, or form. And we confess that we do not always do well in that department. We can be tempted to put our hope and our satisfaction in the acquirement of things and possessions and wealth. But God, you and you alone are true richness. The ultimate value is found in Christ and the spiritual riches we have in you. You literally are all to us and take it all away, but give us Jesus, and God, we have everything. May we be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. We ask it in your name. Amen.